In our new series, as we are studying, as I'm calling it, When Kingdom Comes, we are focusing upon the future glory of the believer in order to find present hope. And let me begin this morning with just asking a couple of basic questions. Perhaps this would apply to you if you're here today, but how many of you might characterize and just think and meditate upon this as I ask it, but how many of you would live in a place where you would describe yourself as fearful, anxious, or perhaps in despair? How many of you perhaps are wasting your life through various distractions or preoccupations? Perhaps you find yourself discontent, constantly longing for a better life. Perhaps you would describe yourself in some other way, but at the end of the day, you are discontent. You're struggling. You're wondering. You're doubting. You're questioning. Well, let me ask you then, based upon the scriptures that we'll be looking at today, do you have a clear vision of where history is heading? Do you know what the end will be? Are you setting your hope on the coming of Christ? Because the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the climax of all of human history. It's the climax of the biblical storyline. It's what tells us what is coming. It is the foundation of our hope. And therefore, it gives us present meaning and purpose and joy in life as we look forward to what is coming. And my goal, both this week and perhaps next as well, is to simply survey, particularly the New Testament, as we contemplate the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, as I've been introducing this new series, this is where we're heading in the next several weeks and months as we contemplate the coming of Christ and the kingdom of God in the next several weeks in this series. But we're beginning with simply what I'm calling the affirmation that the second coming is a thing, right? This is something that is Orthodox Christianity, all Christians everywhere that are within the realm of orthodoxy, will hold to this fundamental teaching of the New Testament that Jesus Christ is coming again. And my goal in the next couple of weeks, today and perhaps next, is to survey what the New Testament says about this, where it says this, and to begin to fix our hopes to this reality that Jesus Christ is coming again. In weeks to come, after summarizing the second coming itself, we'll then spend a couple of weeks also looking at the coming kingdom, that when Christ comes, he will establish a kingdom. And we will contemplate the many passages, dozens of passages through Old and New Testament that describe that, that tell us about the coming kingdom. We'll also summarize this thing the theologians call the intermediate state. In other words, what about those Christians who die right now before Christ has come again? What is life like for them? What are they experiencing right now? And so we'll contemplate what the scripture has to say about that. But then after going through this affirmation that the kingdom is coming, then we will, the second part of our series is to do what I just call a consideration. Let's think about what is life going to be like in this coming kingdom. And we will spend several weeks, a few months perhaps, contemplating what life will be like in the coming kingdom of God. When Jesus comes back, he sets up his kingdom. He rules and reigns for 1,000 years. And then after that, we enter into the eternal state. What will life be like? What will happen in those moments? What will life be like for us? And so we'll contemplate that as carefully as we can, but we have a lot to say in our weeks and months ahead of us as we contemplate these amazing realities. But let me begin by just pointing out that belief in the return of Jesus Christ is an indispensable doctrine of Orthodox Christianity. Now, as we'll see, the language of quote-unquote second coming is rare in the New Testament. It does appear in a couple of different places. But the concept is very well established throughout the New Testament, that Jesus Christ promised while he was on the earth, walking, talking, teaching, healing, he predicted many times that he is coming again. And this is the core belief, a core belief of Orthodox Christians everywhere. And that's where we're going to begin our study. There's much that we can describe. I've already done an exposition of the book of Revelation in the past, and so we're not going to do a verse-by-verse walkthrough of the entire book of Revelation. I've already done that. It's up on our website if you're interested. But rather, what we're going to do is jump to kind of the tail end. We're focusing primarily on Revelation 19 to 22, the events that are recorded there, though we'll be in passages all over the scripture. But we're going to pick up the story with the second coming. while there are a number of nuances and things about the end times, things that we as Christians have been debating and will continue to debate until they happen, there's lots of questions and things about the rapture, the tribulation, the nature of the Antichrist, etc. There's lots of things that we can talk about and debate, but the one unified Orthodox doctrine that all Christians everywhere hold to is the reality that Jesus Christ is coming again. That is so clear that it cannot be denied. And if you do deny it, you fall outside of Orthodox Christianity. You're not really considered a Christian if you deny the second coming. And just to give you a flavor of that, we're not going to go through all these passages right now, but in time we will. The second coming is mentioned prolifically throughout the New Testament. This is not even an exhaustive list. But in the words of Jesus, he describes this very often. Well, it's not even on there, but we'll go in a moment, perhaps, to Matthew 13, where Jesus begins to teach that reality in his parables. We see him explicitly mention it in Matthew 16, 24. Matthew 24 and 5 is the Olivet Discourse. It's the Jesus' most intense, dense teaching on the end times. And Jesus will reference his second coming several times through throughout Matthew chapters 24 and 5. Also, Mark 13 is a parallel passage to that. Luke 12, Luke 21, John 14. We've been there even recently in past studies, in our previous series, in fact, where Jesus promises that though he is going away, he will come again and he will receive us unto himself. And he promises that to his disciples in the upper room. As Jesus ascends into glory, his disciples are watching him ascend into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, the Bible describes how two messengers appear to tell them that Jesus will come again in like manner as he has left. And they affirm the reality of the second coming. A passage that we'll be in just a few moments, Acts chapter 3, is perhaps one of the most explicit places in the New Testament, where the Apostle Peter preaches a sermon, and this is one of his primary themes. The primary thrust of his entire sermon is that Jesus Christ is alive and well, and he is coming again. Paul, of course, will speak of it often. You can see Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians, Philippians there, 1 Thessalonians. You have 2 Thessalonians, a lot of reference in the Thessalonian epistles. Those are very heavy in looking to the second coming. Paul talks about it quite a bit in those epistles. 2 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, James, Peter in both 1 and 2 Peter, John and 1 John, as well as, of course, the book of Revelation. The New Testament, throughout much of, most, in fact, of the New Testament documents, they will reference the concept of the second coming. And they teach us as believers in Christ to look forward to the second coming, to place our hope upon it, to live now in this present world with that future reality in view. But as you note, perhaps just glancing at those texts, these texts come from the New Testament. The reality is that the Old Testament did not explicitly declare the two comings of Messiah that we see very clearly displayed or detailed for us in the New Testament. The Old Testament, rather, did speak much about the coming Messiah, the coming kingdom of Messiah. In fact, much of what we will study in the weeks and months to come will come from the Old Testament. It gives us incredible insight into the coming of Messiah and the messianic kingdom. But what we discover in the New Testament is that the Messiah is going to come, but he's going to come in two stages. His first coming is what we have already witnessed in history. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospel accounts. The first four books of the New Testament record the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. And while the Old Testament, of course, foretold of the coming of Christ, his first time, we discover through the teachings of Jesus himself, which we'll detail in just a few moments, as well as his apostles and the rest of the New Testament, we discover from Jesus and his apostles that Jesus as the Messiah not only came once to deal with sin via the cross and the resurrection, but he's also coming again. And there are a number of Old Testament prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. And the New Testament teaches us to look forward to what is left in the Old Testament prophetic calendar, if you will, that is coming when Jesus Christ is coming back. And this explicit reality that the Old Testament predicted, both a suffering servant, as it is sometimes called, particularly from the prophecies of Isaiah, but also a reigning king, these prophecies of the Old Testament were clear that the Messiah would both suffer as well as rule and reign, but the Old Testament did not clearly reveal that these two roles of Messiah, first as the suffering servant and second as the glorious reigning king, that it would be fulfilled not in one coming, but rather two. In fact, with the perspective given to us in the New Testament, we can become much more nuanced in our understanding of these prophecies. In fact, throughout both Old and New Testament, we see these so-called gaps in prophecy that are actually rather common, especially between the first and second comings of Christ. Let me begin to illustrate that. Go first with me. Go to those two passages you see on the screen, Luke 4 and Isaiah 61. All right, you're perhaps familiar with this. This is the first place Jesus brings it up in his own teachings. But I want you to see these two passages side by side. Because as we begin to read in Luke chapter 4, it records the first recorded sermon of Jesus in the New Testament, where Jesus, after he has been baptized and he has entered into his ministry officially, he has already been tempted by the devil for 40 days, 40 nights, that is over. Well, then the book of Luke describes how Jesus will go back to his hometown of Nazareth. And when he arrives at his hometown in Nazareth, he is invited to speak in his local synagogue. And what is so fascinating is in Luke chapter 4, it records Jesus in his first sermon. And let's read it, and then we'll go back to Isaiah 61 because it pertains to our text. So Luke chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 14. It says, Jesus returned in the power and the Spirit of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, or Isaias. That would just be the Greek rendering, depending on your Bible translation, the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Isaiah. It's talking about the prophet Isaiah. Notice continuing verse 17, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And I think this is interesting. There's some debate on this, whether this was the text that was opened to him. You know, in other words, they gave him the scroll and it was already open to this text, or he actually found this text. And I'm not sure, you know, which is true. I wasn't there, but I wonder. I have been to Israel and the scroll of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, the shrine to the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem. And what's kind of interesting is their front and center on display is the most famous scroll discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that is the famous Isaiah scroll. It's a full, complete scroll of the prophecies of Isaiah. And what's interesting is Isaiah, what Jesus is reading here, he's quoting, is from Isaiah chapter 61. Now, if you know this, Isaiah consists of 66 chapters. So Isaiah 61 is way near the end, right? And the entirety of the scroll, of the Isaiah scroll, it's somewhere around 20, 21 feet, I think, if I remember correctly. And so the idea is that if they handed Jesus a scroll and he wanted to find this passage, can you imagine how there would be a little bit of an awkward silence as he's shuffling to the back and he's looking for Isaiah 61. And I think he does this very much on purpose, because let's keep reading. So verse 17, he found the place where it was written. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, if we're reading in Luke chapter 4, notice at the end of verse 19, there's a period. In my Bible, I have circled that. Now, what's interesting is it says in verse 20, he closes the book. He gave it to the minister. He sat down, and the eyes of all of them in the synagogue were fastened upon him. Right? They're watching. They're waiting to hear what he's going to say next. And verse 21, it says, he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, with that said, go back to Isaiah chapter 61. Let's read the text that Jesus read and notice in particular where he stopped reading. This is where it gets rather enlightening. In Isaiah chapter 61, let's read verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, and he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's where Jesus stops reading in Luke chapter 4. Notice in Luke 4, verse 19, it ends with a period. In Isaiah 61 and verse 2, there's a comma. It keeps going. The verse is not over. Rereading verse 2, he says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and this is where Jesus quit reading, but it says, and the day of vengeance of our God. In other words, many scholars are fond of pointing this out, that Jesus very specifically read Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, and then the first phrase of verse 2, but then he quit reading halfway through the verse. Why did he quit reading? Because as he sits down, as he gives the scroll back and he sits down, he says, this day, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. So what we discover is that Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, and the first part of verse 2, is a reference to Christ in his first coming. But what Isaiah called the day of the vengeance of our God, Jesus did not yet fulfill. That was not the purpose of his first coming, as he will tell. Remember the sons of Zebedee, also known as the sons of what? Thunder. Why are they called the sons of thunder? Remember that? Because they wanted to wipe out the Samaritans that wouldn't give them a night's lodging. And if you remember that story in the Gospel of Luke, actually records that, Jesus, he tells them, he's like, whoa, guys, wait a minute. That's not why I'm here. In other words, not yet. As we read the book of Revelation, we do discover, is the day of God's vengeance coming upon the earth? You bet it is. The Bible is explicit that it's coming. Now, you can deny that if you want, but good luck in the end, okay? It's coming whether you like it or not. Jesus Christ is coming back. The day of the vengeance of our God is coming. However, that was not the point or the purpose of Christ in his first coming. And I think it's so fascinating how in the same passage, in Isaiah 61, you have a paragraph that mixes and blends the two comings of Jesus in the same passage. This is not the only place it happens. Go with me now to Isaiah chapter 9. And I'm only going to give you a sample list because this would be the rest of our hour and probably the next couple of weeks. You know, if we were to survey every single time this happens, that at least we're aware of. But go with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I go here because this is a pretty obvious passage that most of you perhaps have read because it's on a bunch of Christmas cards. You know what I'm saying? Many of you probably have Isaiah 9:6 memorized. And if not, then it's at least familiar to you. You've probably heard it before. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We often quote that when it comes Christmas time because it's fulfilled in a sense in the first coming of Jesus. Unto us a child is born. That's the nativity scene. That's Luke chapter 2, right? That's when the angels show up and tell the shepherds in the fields that there is one born, right? Who is lineage of David, that he's wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's lying in a manger. But notice, keep reading the verse. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. In other words, he's going to be the one who rules planet Earth. If you keep reading Isaiah 9, that's exactly what he's talking about. Is he's telling us that this child that is to be born is going to be the king of the earth. Now, this and other prophecies, as we'll see in just a moment. In fact, you can start finding, because it might take you a minute. Find Micah chapter 5, okay, as you're on your way there. I will talk to fill the time because I never seem to run out of things to say, okay? But as you're on your way to Micah, notice how both Micah 5 and Isaiah 9 foretell of the birth of this coming ruler who will rule the world. And it was this particular prophecy, especially the one in Micah, that got Herod the Great all riled up. Do you remember this? Herod the Great, he is a Roman appointee. He's ruling. He's king of the Jews is his title. He is ruling during the opening pages of the New Testament. He's ruled basically, if I can remember my history right, from about 40 or so BC until about 2 BC. He's going to rule, and he's going to, again, he's Idumean, remember that? But he's ruling in Jerusalem. Well, then all of a sudden, one day, a couple of magi show up. And they say to him, where is he to be born who is called King of the Jews? Remember this? How well do you remember your Christmas stories? Okay. So the magi show up, and as soon as Herod hears this, his ears are pricked, right? He's like, wait a minute. He kind of perks up. What do you mean? Someone born King of the Jews, because that's his title. Remember? He's the King of the Jews. So he says, wait a minute. And he consults with his scribes, and he says, where is this guy to be born? And it says in Matthew chapter 2, I'm just kind of talking you through Matthew chapter 2, but the scribes read Micah chapter 5, and they tell him he is to be born in where? Y'all know this, Ruby Mountain Bible Church, right? Bethlehem. He is born in Bethlehem. But what's fascinating is read this text that they read. Read Micah chapter 5, verse 2 and verse 3. Notice, it says, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come he shall come forth unto me that is to be, here it is, ruler in Israel. For whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. And you know, on he goes. To this, the remnant of Israel will turn. In other words, Micah 5 and Isaiah 9:6 both foretell the coming birth of Messiah, that he will be born in Bethlehem. He'll be of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David. If we go to Daniel's prophecies, it even tells us when he will be born. At least it puts us within the fourth kingdom of Daniel's vision. I mean, we've got so much Old Testament prophecy we can get to about the first coming of Jesus, the Messiah. As he shows up, he's born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. But notice how in these very same prophecies, Isaiah 6, Micah 5, that foretell of his birth, it also foretells of his ruling and as king all of the planet, ruling the world. However, that hasn't happened yet. You see my point? We see in the same passages, often in the Old Testament, in fact, we see the same passage predicting some event that was fulfilled in Christ's first coming and an event that is fulfilled in his second coming. There's several more examples of this. We won't take the time to go to them. You can see them on the screen. Revelation 12 is a good example of that, where he is born, and then he is the one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and then he is caught up to heaven. But if you keep reading the book of Revelation, he's coming back, and he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But that hasn't happened yet. And so the idea is we could go on and on. Zechariah 9:9 is a good one because it foretells that the Messiah is going to come to you lowly, riding on a donkey. Did that happen? Everyone shake your head. Yes, that has happened, okay? That was Jesus' first coming, triumphal entry. But then read the very next verse in Zechariah 9, verse 10, and it says, and he will conquer all of his enemies, and he's going to rule as king. Well, that hasn't happened yet. And so we discover from a New Testament perspective, once we have the New Testament, and we hear the teachings of Jesus, and we read the teachings of the apostles, now we go back and reread our Old Testament, and we discover that many times in the same passage, it's going to predict something that's going to be fulfilled in Christ's first coming, and something that's be fulfilled in his second coming. In fact, with the testimony of what we call progressive revelation, and the hindsight of history, we can in fact look at the Old Testament and see that the passages that foretell the coming messianic kingdom still need to be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus. In fact, in a very, very real sense, comprehending eschatology, prophecy about the end times, what the Bible says will happen at the climax of history, to understand eschatology in a very real sense, to comprehend it, it involves discerning which details of prophecy were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming and which still await fulfillment at his second coming. That, in fact, much, if not most, of the debates that revolve around eschatology in the church today revolve around that question. How much of prophecy did Jesus fulfill in his first coming, and how much are we waiting for him to fulfill in his second coming? And which prophecies are which? Really, how you answer that question puts you in what camp you're in when it comes to studying end times events. If one sees too much fulfillment with Jesus' first coming, then one will miss significant matters that still need to occur at his return. There's many Christians today that would basically say all prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. And we're not waiting for the fulfillment of any prophecy except just the coming of Christ. That's it. On the other hand, if one places too much significance on the second coming of Jesus, one could miss significant fulfillment that occurred with Jesus at his first coming. There's a lot of prophecy that Christ fulfilled in his first coming. And we need to recognize that. The New Testament, again, over and over will describe that. That was how the apostles authenticated Jesus as the true Messiah, that he did fulfill messianic prophecy. But that's largely the question, is how much prophecy did he fulfill, and what are we still watching for? Well, with that said, I want to begin to survey the second coming throughout the pages of the New Testament. In fact, our understanding of the second coming is primarily based on New Testament revelation. Once we reread the Old Testament from a New Testament perspective, we discover that it is referenced in the Old Testament, but what we thought was one coming of Messiah is in fact two. Jesus was the first to teach us this. If you read his teachings, we discover that he was very carefully trying to articulate this to his followers. That yes, he was here, teaching, preaching, healing, he is the Messiah, etc. But he was going to die, he was going to be buried, he was going to rise again, and he was ascend back to glory. And his disciples had a really hard time understanding that because they were waiting for him ruling as king, conquering his enemies, setting up his kingdom. They were reading the Old Testament the way that they should be reading the Old Testament. But Jesus tells them it's not time yet. And so what we discover from the teachings of Jesus is that the second coming is a thing, that Jesus is going to accomplish all Old Testament prophecy, but he's going to do so in two comings. Where do we get this idea? Well, notice with me Matthew chapter 13. Go with me there real quick. We don't have the time to march through every single one of the parables in Matthew 13, but I would suggest to you that what we see here is Jesus is introducing what he calls a mystery. Now, if you're familiar with this, the term mystery is a very important New Testament word. If you're familiar with this, it shows up about a dozen times in the New Testament, in the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Paul. But Paul defines for us what a mystery is. You recall in Colossians chapter 1 in particular, he says it is something that was hidden or unknown, unrevealed in the Old Testament era, but has been revealed to the New Testament audience. In other words, that's where we get the idea of progressive revelation. When God made predictions of the coming of Christ, what's the verse, very first verse in your Bible that we often point to as the first prophecy of the coming of Messiah? Are you familiar with it? It's Genesis 3 and verse 15. It's the proto-evangelium, we call it. The first declaration of the gospel. But if you read Genesis 3:15, it is a prediction of the coming Messiah. It's a prediction of the defeat of Satan, the defeat of the serpent, the triumph of the seed of the woman. But do you know everything you need to know about the gospel from that one verse? No. Not at all. I mean, it's the first verse that foretells the coming of Messiah, but man, it doesn't give us a whole lot of details. And the point is, God did not back up to the Garden of Eden and with a dump truck and just dump out all that they needed to know about the life and reign of Messiah all at once, and then just tell them, hey, you sort it out, figure it out. Rather, what God chose to do is to reveal progressively over the centuries, yea, even the millennia, little by little, he revealed more and more detail about the coming of Messiah. First, he says in Genesis 3:15, be of the seed of the woman. Then we find out later, it'll be of the seed of Abraham. Then we find out later after that, that it'll be of the seed of Jacob. And then from Jacob, the Messiah is going to come through Judah and then through David. And that took a couple thousand years to get all that information. See, the point is God progressively reveals things over time. Well, when Jesus steps on the scene, he's about to teach us something brand new. That's the idea of a mystery. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. Now, I think this is kind of interesting because it actually records the first, nine verses. It records Jesus speaking in a parable. And I am going to get into this just a little bit, okay? But look at verse 9. Oh, I'm sorry, 10. His disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now, this is really helpful if you plot this chronologically through the life of Jesus. The point is, Jesus is about 2 years plus through his ministry by the time we get to Matthew 13. Most people don't realize that, but you have to do a harmony of the Gospels to arrive to that conclusion and recognize, wait a minute, Jesus is under a year to the crucifixion. And he's just now started preaching in parables. How many books have you read that say that Jesus, that was his primary teaching technique, was parables? I hear that all the time. I read that all the time, and it drives me nuts because it's not true, okay? Jesus actually taught for 2 years without teaching in parables, or at least the parable was not his primary mode, so much so that his disciples say, wait a minute, why are you now teaching in parables? You haven't done that for the last couple of years. What's up with this? Why did you change your tactic now? And the answer to that, in fact, is chapter 12. But the point is, Jesus has been rejected largely by his generation. They're rejecting his claims to be Messiah. And so he changes his tactic. And it's really profound. We could spend a lot of time with that, talking about why Jesus does that. And just read this chapter. He tells us why he's going to do it. Let's just read verse 11. He says, "He answered and said to them, 'Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him it shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him it will be taken away, even what he has. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah," and he quotes Isaiah again, "which says, 'By hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart has waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have been closed, or they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes," speaking to his disciples, "blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." In other words, Jesus gives them the answer to their question. Why are you teaching in parables? Jesus says, well, I'm teaching in parables for two reasons. One, to reveal to you new truth. I'm revealing to you mysteries if you have ears to hear. But those who have already chosen that Jesus is not Messiah, they've already rejected him, then the parable has twofold purpose. On the one hand, it illumines, helps us understand, it enlightens those of us who believe in Jesus as Messiah. It teaches us new truth. But those who've already denied Jesus as Messiah, it blinds that truth from them. They can't discern it. Because think about it. The parable that Jesus gives is about the sower and the soils. And it's kind of like you and I, this is such a routine story. It's kind of like you and I getting, you know, me getting up today and saying, well, this morning I got up, I made a cup of coffee for my wife. I made a cup of tea for myself. Sat down, did a little reading, went outside, adjusted the sprinklers on my front lawn. Then I got ready to go to church, and then I showed up. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. And you're just like, okay, like what's the punchline? I mean, help me out here. I don't understand what you're saying. That's the point of the parable, is Jesus is saying, well, he's going to reveal truth to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, those who are listening. And many times the disciples don't understand the parable, so they ask him in private, what did you mean by that parable? And Jesus says, glad you asked, let me teach you. And he unveils the meaning of the parable in private to his disciples. But the crowds are out there scratching their head. What is he talking about? Of course the sower sows seed in soil. And sure, like, what's the point? You see, Jesus, this was a very deliberate strategy Jesus adopted late in his ministry in order to reveal new truth to his followers, but conceal truth to those who had already rejected him. Now, with that said, what is the new truth that Jesus is revealing? Now, notice in particular the parable of the wheat and the tares. Skip with me to Matthew 13, verse 36. This is one of the parables Jesus began to teach them, and this was a new concept that he was beginning to teach them, and I would suggest to you it is the second coming that he's beginning to unveil to them. Matthew chapter 13, one of the parables is the wheat and the tares. Read this with me. Verse 36. Then Jesus sent away the multitude. Notice this. The point is, he's going to explain this parable in private to his disciples. So notice how verse 36 begins. He's opening, the opening line of this paragraph is he sends away the multitude and he went into the house. And his disciples came unto him saying, declare to us the parable of the tares in the field. So he answered and he said to them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Notice how he's giving them the information they need to understand the parable. He's unlocking it for them. But, he goes on, verse 38, the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Are you familiar with this parable? I'm assuming you are, but if you're not, let's actually go back and read that real quick, okay? Notice the parable of the wheat and the tares. He actually records earlier in the chapter, this is verse 24 to 30. He says, another parable put forth he unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sows good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up, has this ever happened to you? Boy, this would make me really mad, right? If I was the owner of that field, right? Your enemy comes and he's trying to ruin your crop. But he says, when the blade had sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. Oh, wait a minute. We got good and we got bad growing right next to each other. So, verse 27, the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, dost not thou sow good seed in your field? Then why does it have tares? I thought we sowed wheat in this field. I mean, what's up with this? He said unto them, verse 28, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, will you then that we go and gather them up? In other words, should we start plucking up the tares right now? Let's go weed the field. But he said unto them, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Does that make sense? So he says, verse 30, let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. That's it. That's all the crowd hears is that parable. So the disciples, now let's pick up the story, verse 36. So now Jesus sends away the multitude. The disciples say, wait a minute, what did you mean by that? In other words, they cannot understand the parable without Jesus explaining it to them. So now think through that story and he decodes it, if you will. And he answers and he says, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sows them is the devil. The harvest is what? The end of the world. That's important, at least to our purposes. It's all important, but the point I'm trying to make, that's important. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We're going to come back to this verse a lot later. But this is, you know, he's giving us some cool details about the coming kingdom. And I love verse 43. The righteous will shine forth as the sun. We're going to be robed in light. We got several passages that allude to that and talk about that. This is one of the clearest. In the kingdom of their Father. And then he says, he who has ears, let him hear. In other words, are you listening to me? Are you catching what I'm saying? But notice what Jesus is saying. He's describing these events at the end of the world. In other words, take this and a number of other passages that we work and march our way through as Jesus begins to teach his disciples this new concept. He's teaching them that there's going to be a period of delay where he's going to leave. And there's going to be believers and unbelievers living together. But that will not always be the case. At the end of the world, the climax of history, in other words, what we call the second coming, Jesus is coming back. And he's going to separate the wheat from the tares. He's going to separate the true believers, or what he calls sons of the kingdom, and the rest of the world, which are the sons of the wicked one. He's going to separate them. And only those who are believers in Christ, sons of the kingdom, will be granted access into his kingdom, and we will shine as light, shine as the sun in the Father, in the kingdom of the Father. That's what is for, that's our future. That's what we have to look forward to as believers in Christ. But you see, he's already beginning to teach them that this isn't going to happen. The kingdom where we get access to and we're going to rule and reign with him forever, that's not happening until the end of the world, the end of the age. That's the last thing that's going to happen on the calendar. And this is, again, we could spend a lot of time with this, but Jesus is going to continue to elaborate upon this. Go with me to Matthew chapter 16. I know I am keeping my eye on the time. Okay, we've only got a few minutes left. Y'all were wondering. But Matthew chapter 16, and we won't go to those parallel passages, but it's the same idea he teaches in Mark 8 and Luke 9, so just jot those down. But it says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples," I'm reading Matthew 16, verse 24. Actually, I should back up to verse 21. But this is, notice it says verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, and the elders of the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." That's an important verse for us to realize because we are within 6 months of the crucifixion. Chronologically speaking, this text is 6 months away from the crucifixion. And yet Jesus, it says, from that time forth began Jesus to teach this. In other words, his disciples have been walking with him for over 2 years, listening to his teaching, and he never once mentioned that he was going to die, that he was going to be buried, and that he would rise again. Wait a minute, you're here to tell me Jesus went for the majority of his ministry without ever mentioning that? Yeah, that's what Matthew is telling us. But from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples he has to suffer. He's going to be killed, but he's going to rise again. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto you." Remember this, we're familiar with this passage, very common, familiar passage. Peter is offended at this topic. So he says to Jesus, "How dare you talk about suffering and dying? That is not going to happen to you." But, continuing, verse 23, he turned and he said unto Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are an offense to me." Pretty strong language. Okay, you know what I'm saying? I wonder what tone of voice Jesus used. I suspect he raised his voice just a little bit. "Peter, sit down and shut up." That's what he means, okay? He says, "You savor not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men." He says, "You are not listening to me, Peter. Stop talking and listen to what I'm trying to say." Then, verse 24, let's pick up the story. "Then Jesus unto his disciples said, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Is this a popular message? It wasn't then, it isn't now. Jesus says, you want to be a follower of me? It takes sacrifice. It's going to get really hard. In fact, you may have to pick up your cross. Literally, in some cases. Verse 25, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to rule and reign in the kingdom. But Jesus says, you need to take up your cross and be ready to die. And if you lose your life for my sake, you found it. Wait a minute. What's this dying business? You imagine the disciples, right? Wait a minute. You're saying you're going to die. And then on top of that, you're saying we're going to die? Like, this is not what I signed up for. That's what they're saying. Wait, let's back this boat up. Run that by me again. Right? They're struggling with this. But Jesus is saying, you may have to lose this life, but that's okay because there's a new one coming. Right? That's what he's saying. He's trying to teach them the second coming. Keep going. He says, "For what is a man profited if he has gained the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man," hear this, this is very explicit, the most explicit up to this point, "the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works." Notice what Jesus is saying. Jesus is telling them that he's going to die. He's going to rise again. they, if they're going to be his followers, they may also have to die. In fact, all of those standing there save John, and well, Judas is going to kill himself, but the other ones, they're all going to die a martyr's death. That was true of every single one of them standing there except for John. And so when you look at this, Jesus is foretelling, you're going to have to lose your life to follow me. But then he says, is that the end of the story? No. He says, because the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father. I'm going to show up and I'm going to have all the holy angels in tow. And we are going to deal with this wicked world. I'm bringing my reward to every person. Interesting. You see, that is, again, up to this point, the most explicit comment about the second coming. Do you see that? Now, if we were to continue to work our way through these passages, and again, next week, we'll work through a few more, Jesus is going to make this more and more explicit the further along in his ministry he gets. But you see, the message that he gives to them is the same one for us today. Our world, particularly the Western world, particularly American Christianity, is plagued by this idea of what we call the health and wealth gospel. It's ridiculous. But this theology that comes out of a charismatic theology background that says that if you do everything right and you trust God enough, then you will never have to endure trials. Life will be good. You'll never have to have any difficulty. Your car's never going to break down. You're never going to have a bad health. You're never going to have a financial crisis. You're never going to have any sort of difficulty. And if you do have difficulty, it's because you didn't trust God enough. And it's your fault for not believing him enough. But if you donate to my ministry at $1,000 a pop, then I can guarantee, right? No, I'm just sorry. That God's blessing is upon your life. Well, that is, I mean, what Bible are they reading? I don't know what Bible they're reading. They're not reading the same one I'm reading. Because Jesus said, guys, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die because the world hates me. Oh, and by the way, the world's going to hate you. And many of you will suffer and perhaps die. That's the reality. That's what Jesus is saying. Count the cost. Before you sign up as a Christian, you realize what it's going to cost you. It's tough. In many ways, as he puts it here, you're going to lose this life. You're surrendering it to God and his purposes and his plan. And you're taking a back seat. And you're saying, God, you got this. You got control of my life. You tell me. I will obey you. I will follow you, even if it costs me my life. But Jesus says, if you do that, if you follow me, I'm coming again. And when I come again, it's going to be worth it all. The people right now that are persecuting you, that are doing what they can to even kill you, and again, most of these guys are going to die martyrs' deaths at the hands of anti-Christians. And he's going to say, if you're faithful, you follow me. And if you die being faithful to me, he says, hang in there. It's okay. Because I'm coming back. And I'm going to come in glory. Notice the contrast. The first time, he just said, verse 21, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to be humiliated. I'm going to be crucified. He's going to be stripped naked, not nailed to a tree, and die in 6 hours. That's rough. But Jesus says, but the second time, I'm coming back in glory. There is no one that will stand against me. I'm going to have angels in tow. And we are going to separate the wheat from the tares. You say you're a Christian, but you're a fake. God knows it. And Christ is going to fix it. But if you're a true believer and you're clinging to his promises and longing for his return and waiting to be vindicated, your hope is on the way. He will come. That's what Jesus is trying to teach them. It was a tough teaching for them to follow, for them to grasp, for them to submit to. And I would suggest it's just as tough for us today. We don't like hearing this message, but it's what Jesus taught us. So if we take Jesus seriously at his word, then we must recognize life now can get tough, but praise God, he's coming back, right? That's the assertion of the New Testament. Jesus Christ is coming again. And that's what we're here to celebrate. Stand with me if you would. Let's sing a closing song before we go our separate ways. Let's sing about this glorious Christ and how it is in him alone that we trust. Go ahead, my friend.
We have hope for the future because we do trust in Christ alone. He is the master of our destiny. Let's sing together.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. Cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Amen, gracious Father. As we close our service today and we look to the cross and we look past that to the second coming, as we sang, Lord, till he returns or calls us home, Father, we live faithful to you. We stand in Christ alone. Our sins forgiven, our sins atoned for, but our hope secure that you are coming again and you will set all things straight. And we pray that, dear Father, you would help us to believe this, to take hope in this as we look to the coming of your dear Son and our Savior. We ask that you would help us to learn to live life in hope and boldness as we await his second coming. We thank you and praise you for these things. Might you help us, dear Lord, to live in light of this hope this week. And we ask this in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus and for his sake. Amen. God bless you all. You are dismissed.